end of the way. We'll be into chapter 15 this morning, and I know, and in fact, do not intend to try to finish chapter 15 in one session. There's too much material there, and too informative and too good to pass over lightly, and so we will spend two class sessions in the 15th chapter, more if necessary, but I think we can cover it adequately in two. So let's begin with the computer this morning is wanting to install some stuff that I've had to try to bypass. Okay, there we go. Yes?
Mike.
Mike is right there?
Yeah, there.
Mike is on? Can I loan you a hearing aid? Can you hear me in the back? Okay, Chuck turned it up a little bit. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians has much to say about the resurrection of the dead. In fact, Paul will be dealing with some questions and presenting some facts, as well as refuting some false notions that have been offered about the resurrection. And so I think we'll find the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians very, very interesting. Let's notice, just we're going to do this by way of introduction, that does mankind have a future beyond this life? Interesting question, isn't it? And vitally important. I think you would all concur with me in observing that if man does not have a future beyond this life, then we have no purpose in being here for Bible study or any attempt to worship God, because it is a view of life after this that brings us together in our worship of God and our efforts and our individual lives to serve Him. So this is a question that's a matter of concern to, obviously, ancient Christians in the city of Corinth, as the 15th chapter of Paul's first epistle would indicate. But it was also a matter of interest to people of long, long ago, long before the Corinthians, long before our time. Job, who is dated with some question marks, but prior to the days of Abraham, asked the question, if man dies, shall he live again? Later in Job's declarations, that question was answered, I think, very positively by Job, particularly in chapter 19 and verse 24, 25, and 26. And it'll do what it wants to do until it's done what it is done with or doing. So, how long this is going to take, I have no idea. So, in any case, we're going to proceed with this letter. And Job, having asked that question, if a man dies, shall he live again? Is anyone today interested in that question? It's more like asking who isn't. Now, there are some folks that do their very best to try to ignore it. They just simply do not want to have to deal with the question of whether or not there is life after this, whether or not there is a resurrection, whether or not man will stand judgment before God. And generally speaking, I think that's a pretty small minority. Most people are concerned about life after death, about resurrection, about judgment to come. Unfortunately, I think so many people, probably the majority, live with the idea that somehow or other, while they want to be able to transcend this life and into eternal happiness, and the after a while, that somehow or other it will all take care of itself. That God is so kind, so benevolent, so in charge of things, that anybody who has any interest whatsoever in life after death is going to find himself enjoying that blessing, irrespective of whether or not he strives to serve God in this life. That's most people, is it not? But Paul is writing to people in Corinth who were most definitely Christians, had been baptized into Christ, were serving him, and as a consequence, their questions were very pertinent to the purpose of the gospel and the results of it for one who would serve God in it. And that, of course, is our interest this morning. This thing is locked into what it was doing. Well, we're going to have to live with it like it is, I guess. You can't overwrite it. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll work our way through the text with Paul's statements, his proofs, and the questions that he is dealing with from the Corinthians. Ted, this thing is trying to update a program, and I was able to overwrite it briefly, but it's interrupted again, and so if you can bring this thing to life, we'd appreciate it. All right, let's start at verse 1. Paul is going to talk here about proofs of the resurrection. Verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." And Paul here makes a proviso, "by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain." Now, that's a clear statement of the fact that it's possible for one's faith to become empty, useless, if he does not stand in what he has received of the gospel and fails to serve God in it. So you're saved unless you believe in vain. You must stand steadfast in the gospel. Paul says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now these are the fundamental facts of the gospel: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is contended by some that this is the totality of the gospel, that everything else is peripheral to this, and I really think that misses the point. What Paul is dealing with in this chapter is the resurrection, and that's where he puts his emphasis, that the gospel he preached to them had to do with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And so he bears down on that, but he is not saying that that is the totality of the gospel. As a matter of fact, in this very context, there are indications that what he preached to them involved more than just their hearing and their believing these facts. For example, at verse 29, he will talk about those who were baptized. He uses the expression "baptized for the dead," and we will go into that and talk about it when we get there. But I think clearly it refers to the Corinthians' own baptism and their preparation for death and to be prepared for that which comes beyond. And of course that would have to do with the commands that are connected with the gospel. Over in the very last part of the chapter, Paul said, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That has to do with a promise, does it not? That there are promises of the gospel having to do with the fellowship we enjoy with Father, Son, and Spirit, the access to the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of our shortcomings by virtue of that sacrifice, and looking beyond the days of our flesh, it has to do with what? Resurrection to everlasting life. Let me take us back to a chapter that we are all familiar with and we know in every detail and have nothing else to learn from it. Of course, I'm referring to Acts, the second chapter. So let's go back there for a moment and try to illustrate the point we're making here. When Peter, and his remarks are those recorded in this chapter, Peter was declaring to these men who had asked what this means, what they're seeing, the manifestations of the Spirit coming upon the apostles that day. They're speaking in tongues, and they are perplexed about this. The apostles, of course, are speaking in languages of these men who are assembled that day, and it's astonishing to them. They say, are not all these Galileans? And yet how we hear every man in our own tongue in which we were born. We've talked about tongues when we were in chapter 12 and chapter 14. Just finished that last week. But Peter begins to explain what is going on, that this is the fulfillment of God's promise through Joel, that the bottom line of which, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Peter makes that reference down in verse 16 through verse 21. That's a quotation from Joel 2, 28 through 32. And so he goes on to say in verse 22 and through 24 that Jesus was a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which he did in the midst of you, and you yourselves also know. And yet what have they done with him? They put him to death. So what do we have here? Paul said he preached to the Corinthians the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Here's the death. Well, as Peter goes on to elaborate on this point, he quotes from Psalm 16, which has to do with the death of the Messiah, but his being buried in hope of resurrection. So we have the death and the burial of Christ. And Paul is going to, pardon me, Peter goes on to talk about resurrection from the dead. Notice verse 31, he, that is David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. The body was not left in the tomb to undergo corruption, nor was his soul or his spirit left in the Hadean realm of the death, of death. So by virtue of what? Resurrection. So Peter has preached to this multitude the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, has he not? And there, of course, there are more references to it in this context. But at the conclusion of his sermon, verse 36, Peter said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, the death of Christ, both Lord and Christ, raised him up to be Lord and Christ, resurrection. How does that impact these men? Men and brethren, what shall we do? A cry of desperation. Peter says to them, I preach to you the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. That's the good news, and that's it. Right? Or did he have some more good news for them? They're asking, what shall we do? What's his answer? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For what? Remission of sins. Is that good news or is it not? That's good news. Good news is what?
The gospel.
Okay. the point I'm making here is that if the gospel consists only of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, Peter had preached it. These men obviously had believed it. Is there anything else? Or is just simply hearing and believing the facts all there is to the gospel? If so, would we not have faith only salvation? Doesn't cut it, does it? What shall we do? And there's an answer to that, and it's good news for one seeking remission of sins. Okay, I don't want to belabor this point, but... I'm sorry.
Pastor.
Capital, it's Acts 2:38, capital A. And making progress?
Yeah.
All right, let's go back to our text in 1 Corinthians 15, unless I leave some questions. Okay. At beginning, at verse 5, Paul is going to present some evidence, very strong, convincing evidence for not only the death of Christ and his burial, everybody knew that had occurred, but for his resurrection. Paul, are you sure that the Jesus that we serve, Jesus of Nazareth, and this seems like an incredible question to be on the minds of Christians, but it was, particularly in Greek-cultured Corinth. We'll comment on that as we get into the lesson, but he was seen by Cephas. Now, who is Cephas? That's Peter. He appears to Peter, and then by the 12. Now, that's a generic term. We are well aware of the fact that by the time the resurrection occurred, one of the original 12 was no more. Judas had hung himself because of his betrayal of the Lord. But this is a general reference. This is a, we would say, for example, that the president called his cabinet together and the cabinet met, but maybe one or more cabinet members is off on some other assignment somewhere. But that generic term simply covers the idea that the president meets with his heads of various cabinets. And so he was seen by the 12, just referring then to the apostles in general. And verse 6, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, and that's not recorded anywhere else, but Paul here affirms it, of whom Paul says the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep, that is, some have died, but the greater number, a greater part of this number of 500 that Paul refers to were still alive when he wrote this, which means that he could not have gotten away with fibbing about it, just trying to manufacture it, because there were those who could testify to the fact that they had seen Jesus alive after his death, and the only explanation for that, of course, is resurrection. And then verse 7, after that he was seen by James, and this apparently is James the apostle, who would later be put to death. It might have been James the brother of the Lord, that's up for discussion, but more than likely this is James the Apostle, James the son of Zebedee. And then by all the apostles. Now remember, we made note of the fact that Judas was not present, he was dead. When Jesus appeared to his apostles, to the 12 the first time, who else was not there?
Paul.
Do I hear Paul?
Paul.
Yeah, Paul would come later, but there's one other. Wow, magic. Thank you. Appreciate it, Ted. All right, we are down to this point then. All the apostles. Who else was not there that day? He is called Doubting
Thomas.
Okay. Let's turn to the text here in John. We're going to be looking at this in a little bit of detail. Acts 20 and verse 24 through 29 tells us, and particularly verse 24, that Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, when Jesus appeared to these apostles the first time as a group, they are scared out of their wits. Luke's account of this. They're sequestered in a room. The door's locked. They're hiding because they know that the Jews that have put Jesus to death are going to be after them as well. So they're hiding. And all of a sudden, the door's locked. No access to the room normally. And here is Jesus standing in their midst. How does that affect you? Here's one you had that you know was put to death, know was buried, and all of a sudden here, with no access humanly possible to this room, there he is. Would that perhaps set you on edge a little bit? I think it would most. It did then. They suppose they had seen a ghost, the old King James says. And this is a reference to Luke's account in Luke 24. And Jesus said, "Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see." And he asked them, "Why are you terrified? Why are you frightened?" He'd been telling them all along that he would die and be resurrected. They had not understood it and didn't believe it. And now here is the evidence. Jesus raised from the dead in their midst. But Thomas wasn't there, according to John 4 and verse 24. So, let's go back one here and deal more with that from that passage. The other disciples therefore said to him, that is, they're talking to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, that is where he was pierced with the spear, I will not believe." Now, because of this, Thomas has been stuck with the epithet doubting Thomas for all this time. But think about it. What were the apostles in, what was their mission? To testify to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Was Thomas at this point qualified to do that?
No.
He had not seen Jesus. Now, his fellow apostles had. He is asking for, and I think we could use a stronger term, he's demanding that he see the same evidence that the others have seen before he is willing to believe it, much less tell anybody else about it. Given the fact that his responsibility will be to testify to the resurrection of Christ, is that reasonable on his part? Yeah, I think so. So after 8 days, now Jesus appeared to the others on the first day of the week, according to the previous statement in John 19, John 20. And so 8 days later, in Jewish count, is again on the first day of the week. So after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, same scenario as previously, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, do you suppose that Jesus had known what Thomas had said?
Yeah.
Obviously he had. He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hand, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now how about this doubting Thomas? What kind of disposition and character and integrity did he have? Or was he totally lacking in it? When a person asks for evidence, are they being a bit skeptical? Well, I think you could say yes. But they're also making a reasonable request. You're asking me to believe in Jesus Christ, put to death by his own people at the hands of the Romans and raised from the dead, now reigning from the right hand of God in the heavens and recalling men to himself to be saved and requiring everyone that does so to give their life to him. Please, show me the evidence for his resurrection and thus a reason why I should give my life to him. Is that reasonable?
Sure
it is. Now listen to Thomas's reaction. I would love to preach the gospel to anybody who doubts like Thomas doubted. Thomas answered, having seen the evidence that he asked for, and said to him, "I don't believe it." How about it? What did your text say? To Jesus, my Lord and my God. Thomas is not a doubter. Thomas is a converted doubter, if you want to call him that, to be a firm believer based upon not some pie in the sky, overwrought emotion, but solid evidence. Carol.
Isn't that what Christians are supposed to do? You're supposed to look at what's presented in the Bible and make your judgment on what God has said, same principle.
Certainly. As you read references to quotation mark religion that are made by secularists in the press or other media, They like very much to frame faith in Christ, religion in general, as being way out here that people just accept without evidence. It's just based upon what they choose to believe, and it stands opposed to that which is reasonable because it is based on evidence. Now that's a total misrepresentation of the faith of the gospel. Faith is not a wild leap into the dark of what one wants to believe, irrespective of the facts. That is not the faith of the gospel. Faith rather comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of God is based on evidence. Now, today, I won't speak for you, but I think I can safely do so, that we have not seen Jesus in person. So upon what is our evidence based? The record and the testimony of those who did. Does that evidence stand? It has never been successfully refuted, much less destroyed. You know, think of the scenario. Here is a very, not only skeptical, but very militant professor with a classroom full of freshmen entering college, and he has some do. There's just no question about it. Evidence is abundant that there is a mentality on some who hold positions like that to destroy the faith of young people who come into their classrooms. And he says something like, "Everybody knows that it is humanly impossible for the dead to rise." Now, is that a true statement? Think about it. I used an adjective, humanly possible. Is that a true statement, that it is humanly impossible for the dead to rise? Now, I don't think when my time comes that I'm going to save myself by myself. Humanly impossible. Is that not the point? It is not humanly possible. By whose power is it possible? The power of God. Is there any evidence that that's ever happened? Yeah, the written record of eyewitnesses who can testify. And this man today, 2,000 years too late, he was not there, telling us that that could not have been because it's just not humanly possible. He's not qualified to testify. Now put yourself in the place of a judge presiding over a courtroom, and here comes a person who's going to testify in this case let's say, for example, that he is he's a defense witness. He's going to testify on behalf of his friend over here that after all the accusations made against him of murder, mayhem, and all of that, that he's really a good person, did not do this, could not have done this. And what do you want to know about this witness? Were you there? Did you see? Did you hear firsthand? And if the man said, well, no, but this is my opinion. If you're the judge, what are you going to do with this quotation mark witness? You're going to throw him out of your court. He isn't qualified to testify. Now, who was, and yet today through their documents, aren't qualified because they were there. They did see. They did hear. They handled him. They touched him. Who?
The apostles.
That's why this document is so vitally important, that we put our trust in it. Larry had an excellent lesson on the integrity of the New Testament text as we have it today in English from ancient manuscripts. His lesson last Wednesday night. There is more evidence for the validity and the genuineness of the New Testament documents than for any other ancient text. Julius Caesar is just one example that comes to mind. His writings on the ancient wars, I think, exist in something like parts of five manuscripts, the very earliest of which is about, I believe, 1,500 years, and I know it's many, many centuries, if that's not an exact statement, after the original was written. And yet everybody accepts it as valid. Writings of Socrates and so on, right on down the line. But there are thousands, that's right, that's what I said, thousands of documents that support the statements of the New Testament. And some of these, by individuals who lived within less than 100 years of the lives of the apostles. Don't let anybody tell you that there is no evidence for the validity, the genuineness, the accuracy of our New Testament text. All right. Paul himself, a witness of the resurrection. You recall, according to the record at Acts 9, he's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back bound. And on the way, he has quite an experience, doesn't he? Lord appears to him. He doesn't know who this is who's talking to him. He asks the question, who are you, Lord? And that term, Lord, is a term of respect at that point. He's recognizing the superiority of the one who has driven him to his knees when Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you persecute. How does Saul, later to be known as Paul, address him then? Still calls him Lord, but now with a whole different emphasis. What would you have me to do? And, of course, he's sent to the city of Damascus, where Ananias will come to him and baptize him into Christ. Now, Paul elaborates on this later in his own writings. Let's turn to Acts, the 26th chapter. This is Paul speaking before King Agrippa the II, and he is doing so for the benefit of the Roman governor Festus, who knows Paul has been left in custody. He's charged by the Jews. He doesn't have a clue to what's going on or what Paul is actually guilty of, if anything. So he asks King Herod Agrippa the II to hear the case, because of course, the Herods are very familiar with Jewish history and the conflict between the Judaizing teachers and the Christians. And so Paul, having talked about Jesus appearing to him at verse 14, this is Acts 26 and verse 14, And then in verse 15, I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus, he said, told him, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." Now notice this. "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister," that is a servant, "and a what?"
Witness.
"A witness." Paul will bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But he cannot do that unless he has seen Jesus, who was put to death, alive. Right? So I have, notice it, "I have appeared to you." Saul is going to be able to see, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Now, their faith in Jesus is going to rest upon apostolic testimony, and that testimony would have been empty had the apostles not themselves seen a living Jesus subsequent to his having been put to death, and that is resurrection. Okay. Notice, this is the resurrection of what? Regarding Jesus, an individual person. We'll make more comment on that later. Now, there are these who are denying the resurrection. Let's go back for a moment and deal with this question. Here are people who have obeyed a gospel that is predicated upon death, burial, and resurrection, and yet there are those in the city of Corinth and the church in Corinth who deny resurrection from the dead. Now, how did these people come about? How could this be among Christians? Well, let's think about the Greek culture a little bit. And F.F. Bruce makes a comment or two on this, and it's, of course, not set in concrete. And what I'm trying to say here is not set in concrete, but I think it's a possible explanation that the Greeks had long before given up on the idea of resurrection from the dead. You recall it when Paul preached to the Epicureans on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, that they listened to him as to what he would have to say until he got to the idea of Jesus being raised from the dead, and then they scoffed and laughed at him. Every educated person knew that there's no resurrection from the dead. That's Greek culture. Now, the closest that an individual could come to living on after his death was through his work and by his writings. And so, the students, the followers of a given philosopher or teacher, would find that man living in them through what he had taught them. Could that have been an attitude among some in Corinth? Yes, if Jesus lives, he lives in me by virtue of what he taught, which of course is true, but more than that, Jesus was himself personally alive. Now, is this possibly the Christ sect that is mentioned back in chapter 1? Some of you say, "I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm Cephas, and I am Christ." The Christ party, those who denied a literal resurrection from the dead, but that Christ was living in them by virtue of his teachings, that's a maybe. It's a very, I think, plausible explanation. But here are these in Corinth who deny the resurrection from the dead. If Christ was preached as resurrected, how say some of you, there is no resurrection of the dead? Remember, what they have accepted is a gospel based upon the resurrection of Christ. And if no resurrection, then Christ isn't risen. You can't have it both ways. Not an idea of there's absolutely no resurrection, yet my faith is in a resurrected Christ. That doesn't wash. So if Christ is not risen, Paul said the apostles' preaching, and as a consequence, the Corinthians' acceptance of it, their faith in it, is empty. That's New King James. I think the Old King James says vain. Okay, just worthless. And the apostles themselves become what? They're all preaching Christ raised from the dead. If that is not true, then the apostles are bearers of false testimony. They are false witnesses. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And this gospel that had been preached was all a fabrication. Worthless. An empty lie. And note the resurrection that Paul taught for man was the same as that he taught of Christ. He is talking about the resurrection of an individual person. So how does that apply in terms of resurrection promised to those in Corinth? Individual persons, people. The reason why I'm emphasizing this, there are those out there who are trying to use 1 Corinthians 15 as a proof text for this realized eschatology idea that all of the resurrection to be accomplished at this point is the resurrection of national Israel. Paul isn't talking about national Israel any more than I'm a curly-haired rock star. He is talking about the resurrection of Christ that gives promise to resurrection of individuals who put their faith in Him. Again, if Christ, and Paul's going to drive this point home further, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. If Christ didn't actually rise from the dead, and there is no hope of our being raised from the dead to be rewarded by God, then why do this? Why obey an empty, futile gospel? Why try to live, right, if without the resurrection of Christ there is no determination of what is true or right? It becomes very critical. Moreover, Paul said you're still in your sins. Now, this is a critical point. Let's turn to the Roman letter. If one were to argue, well, Jesus lived a great life and He was a worthy sacrifice for sin. But having died, He's dead. He's gone. His life simply ended at the cross. And so what we would be preaching then would be not a resurrected Christ, but a dead Christ. Let's go back to verse 4, Romans 1, verse 4. Paul says of the gospel that the prophets had foretold in the Holy Scriptures had to do with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, that is the Son of God, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by what? By the resurrection from the dead. If Christ was not raised from the dead, He's not only dead, He's powerless. Well, what does that have to do with anything? Look at verse 16-17. Now, this gospel has to do with identifying this Jesus as being of the seed of David according to the flesh, and that was vital to the fulfillment of prophecy, but He's declared to be the Son of God with power by virtue of His resurrection from the dead. Verse 16, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? Everybody's heard this verse 1,000 times. It is the power of God for salvation. But if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then what is the power of the gospel concerning Him? It is nil. It is none. And so, the gospel being the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and foremost, also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If one denies the resurrection of Christ, and if he's right in that, if Christ is not raised from the dead, You are still in your sins. And the very purpose of our obedience to the gospel is what? Remission of sins. Which is not possible, does not happen, unless Christ was raised from the dead. He is not just a dead Jesus. He is a resurrected Jesus to be Lord and Christ, our Savior, God's King of the Messianic Kingdom of Grace. And Paul said, those who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're gone. If there's no resurrection, we bid farewell to one that we lose, and they are simply perished if there's no resurrection. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. I think the old King James says miserable. What is the point to going through this effort to serve a God whom we will never deal with, never stand before, ever again, beyond the days of our flesh? Why do this? Paul, rather, points out what is logically so, and again, we point out men, individuals, not nation, neither Israel nor any other, but the reaffirmation then of Christ's resurrection and of the Christians. But now Christ is risen from the dead. If there's no resurrection, we are of all men most to be pitied. Having obeyed the gospel, giving our lives to the Lord, trying the best that we can do to shape what we think and believe and what we say and how we live, trying to shape it by the teaching of the Lord, who in fact is not Lord of anything, he's dead and gone. How would you describe a person who does a thing like that? To be pitied. Poor person giving their life totally to someone who has no power, is dead and gone 2,000 years ago, and you're trying now to give your life to that person? Friend, I feel sorry for you. Right? I hope you can see just how vitally important this is. And so Paul says, having made that statement, now Christ is risen from the dead. Strong declaration. And so our hope, based upon the resurrection based on Christ's resurrection, is therefore renders the situation where we are not pitiable, not miserable, in our hope of resurrection, because Christ was raised from the dead. We didn't get as far this morning as I had hoped we would, but I hope that this has been helpful, and if we have to spend 3 weeks on this chapter, it's worth it, I believe.